We're Revelation chapter 19. As I mentioned earlier, some of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind have come right after the preaching of Revelation 19. In fact, some of the greatest songs that really shook our nation came as a result of Revelation chapter 19, as we will look at in just a minute. Now, just before I get into the message, let me say, we've had discussions in our staff meetings and different groups about a certain issue. I'm just going to bring it before you right now. The issue is this. We are jealous for the attention of God's people during the preaching. No more Candy Crush games. Moms, dads, singles, millennials, youth, no more. Amen? Do I hear an amen? Now, other games, it's so, no. What I was talking about is I may make a choice someday just to have all the young people turn in their phones during the service to their parents. That's a pretty good idea, don't you think, parents? And I'm doing that to support you. You know, here's the listen, I got to preach, but I've got to say this. You always hear this. Oh, well, Pastor, I've got my Bible software on. You know, so you got somebody sitting behind watching you know, the games anyway, please, I would beg you, give your attentiveness to the Word of God this morning. Amen? Shouldn't have to micromanage that kind of stuff. And moms and dads, heads up. Heads up. And you please support that. And not just that. You're sitting next to somebody in the service. They're 20, 30, 40 years old, and they're playing Candy Crush or whatever. Kind of give them a good elbow. And if you have to, just take their phone from them. Amen? In love. In love. All right. Look at verse 1. It says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. That little phrase, after these things, pretty powerful. Now, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Last Wednesday night, I asked the question. I said, you know, is it possible to cross the line with God? What you say, what do you mean? Is there a time when God will say to individuals, you know, that's enough. I've extended my grace and mercy to you now, and it's enough. You've crossed the line. What do you think about that? Well, you've got to compare that with Romans 1, where God gives a person over to a reprobate mind. I mean, interesting, 1 John 5, I think it's around verse 16, where God says, you know, here's a Christian who sins, is chastised, and crossed the line where God says, don't even pray for them. They've crossed the line. Well, I see that in passages like Proverbs 1. Now, by the way, I do believe Proverbs is part of the inerrant Word of God. Amen. You say, well, why would you say a foolish thing like that? Well, there are those who say, well, you can't preach from Proverbs because it's just a bunch of pithy sayings. And you can't apply it to today. Well, I disagree with that. And we're going to look at a passage here, and I believe it's consistent with grace. All right? Look at verse 22. This is wisdom talking, and wisdom is personified as Christ. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. And so wisdom, or Christ, is targeting on the simple and the scorners and the fools. How long, you simple ones? Now, the simple ones are, actually, you look at the word simple. You'll find the definition means of low intelligence, sort of dumb. That's my words. I see them as the airheads of the Bible. The simple ones are a type of fool. So they're spiritually of very low intelligence. And then he says, and how long, you scorners, will you delight in their scorning? Well, scorners are those who make a mock of spiritual things. They're quick to point out the hypocrisies of others. You know, you see that in a scorner. You confront a scorner, what are they going to do? They're going to say, well, yeah, so-and-so is a hypocrite. That's what scorners do. And they don't, or they won't respect authority, and they make fun of spiritual leaders. Then he says, and fools hate knowledge. How long, you fools, will you hate knowledge? And actually, you look up the word fool. In the Hebrew language, it means stupid fellas. Stupid people. Dullards. A fool is someone who says no to God and will also say there's no God. Psalm 53:1. You catch a fool, Proverbs 17:12, red-handed in his sin, he's going to lash out at you. You say, what do you mean? Well, you take away his ability to text. Or date, or court, or hang out with certain friends. And out of his mouth will come all kinds of vile things like, I hate you. I'm going to hurt you big time, Mom and Dad. Or, you're so mean, and, oh, I wish you were dead, and I'm going to run away, and I'll kill you, blah, blah, blah. That's what fools do. That's what they do. The word fool means hardened or obstinate or perverse. And a fool is a twisted person. Now, you'll see why we're going to use this in relation to what we're looking at in Revelation. Look at verse 24. Jesus speaking, wisdom speaking. Because I have called, it's like I have summoned you, as you refused. I called you and you said no to me. You turned your back on me, wisdom. You snubbed me. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. It's like Jesus is saying, or wisdom is saying, I reached out to you and you blew me off. You ignored me. But you have said it not all my counsel. So anytime I went to advise you, you disdained me. You ignored me. And you would have none of my reproof. It's like, what gives you the right to tell me I'm wrong? I, here it is, verse 26, also will laugh at your calamity. This is God. This is wisdom. God is saying, I will ridicule, I will scorn you when you come into sudden damage or distress. I will mock when your fear cometh. So a simple one, a scorner, a fool, will always carry about in them a fear of consequences. And God says, I will mock you when your fear cometh. Look at verse 27. When your fear cometh as desolation, that means when you're devastated. And your destruction cometh as whirlwind. That destruction is a word which means disaster. Calamity comes upon you like a cyclone. When distress and anguish come upon you. Verse 28, here it is. Here's the line. Here's where God draws the line. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. So there is a line. Look at verse 29. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Interesting. They would not have my counsel. You've been around somebody who just won't take counsel? They despised all my reproof. That word reproof means discipline. They hate it when you discipline them. What does God say? Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Now, in the context of what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, we're looking at this period of time called Jacob's Troubles, or the seven-year tribulation. And in this time, God is doing everything he can to call out to Israel, to counsel Israel, to reprove Israel. You know, the wonderful thing is, after everything is devastated and they destroyed, they do finally turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's why I really like verse 33 in Proverbs 1. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Can you fathom this? Can you fathom sweet grandmas and grandpas and children and philanthropists and nice people, neighbors, doctors, nurses, accountants, bank tellers, waitresses, firemen, policemen, soldiers, veterans, giving their life for our freedom. Beautiful people. Can you picture this? These beautiful people on the planet who for one reason or other have turned from Christ. And many of them have put their faith and trust in that one world religion, which we're talking about, Babylon, the whore, the great, or the economic system of Babylon. And these are sincere, these are nice people, giving people, but they reject wisdom. They reject counsel. They reject Christ. They're the simple ones. Maybe, why is that? Well, maybe somebody didn't tell them. Maybe you have a Christian that thought, well, you know, they see my life and maybe my life is going to draw them. Well, that's important. But your mouth needs to give them the gospel. And your life is not going to win them to Christ. Or maybe they heard you, but they didn't understand. Or maybe they did understand us when we gave them the gospel, but refused to repent and turn to Christ, like we see in the fool, the scorner. Or maybe because they thought they were good enough to get into heaven. Now, you're going to say, well, Pastor, would you hurry up and get in the passage here? Let me just say this. As I was studying this week, God so gripped my heart with the thought of my grandpa on my mother's side. He was a great man, well known in the state of Colorado. I don't know if I've ever talked about him. Weekly, he had breakfast with the governor. I have a story about me having hot chocolate with the governor and my grandpa. My grandpa said, whatever you do, you behave, and taking a big gulp of that boiling hot chocolate and spitting it all over the governor. It didn't set well with my grandpa. He was a philanthropist. He was a giver, a nice man. He was an elder in a large Presbyterian church in Boulder. He was a nice guy. I loved him. I always liked being around him. He would offer prayers around the table at Thanksgiving and Christmas. He would cut up. He was a character. He was a real clown. That's where I gained my seriousness. One day as we were hunting, I asked him, I said, Garrett, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I used the term, have you ever been born again? I remember, I can see it vividly in my mind's eye right now. He said, Craig, I don't think people have to be born again to go to heaven. Don't worry about me. I'm just fine. Well, he loved hunting elk. He belonged to a pretty prestigious hunting club in Colorado. One day he got out of a car and to unlock the gate to the lodge here in Colorado. He came back into the car to drive through and put his hands on the steering wheel to drive in, and his life was immediately snuffed from him with a massive heart attack. Well, when they found his body, it was completely drenched, soaked with body fluids. He was wearing a nice hunting vest that kept him warm, and it was soaked. We had it cleaned, and for years I kept that vest close by. Many times when it turned cold, and I would put it on and wear it. Why? Because it was a reminder of my buddy, my grandpa, who loved me, but is in hell. You know, you think about the passage now. As we, as Christians, are snatched up to be with Christ, the rapture. And we're in heaven now. And Jesus proceeds to turn everything on earth upside down. And you think about this. How do we respond? How does all of heaven respond when he does that? One word. Alleluia. Say that with me. Alleluia. And you know, that's the only time you find Alleluia in the whole Bible. Four times in Revelation 19. And it comes right after judgment. In fact, you've heard of Handel's Messiah, 1741. George Frederick Handel was a broken man. He was facing a life in a debtor's prison. And it seemed like his whole career was finished. One of his friends, Charles Jennens, sent him words from the Bible for him, Handel, to put music to. And he was greatly stirred by this passage that we'll be looking at this morning, Revelation 19. And he put it to music. And so he composed the Messiah without getting much sleep. His assistants would bring him meals and he barely touched them. And he told his servants this, quote, "I did think I see all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels." He's studying Revelation 19. In the hours just before his death, Handel said, quote, "I want to die in the hope of rejoining the good God, my sweet Lord and Savior, on the day of his resurrection." Now you know the words, alleluia, alleluia. He gives it 10 times, I believe. Then he says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Alleluia, alleluia. Go ahead, advance the slide, would you? Vinny, go ahead. There it is. Alleluia. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You know, and that's how all of heaven is going to respond right at the end of that bloody battle of Armageddon when Satan, his Antichrist, and the false prophet are defeated. Now quickly, look at verse 2. I'm not going to go back and preach what I've re-preached everything. Just bring us up to what we're looking at. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments." Basically saying all of his decisions, Christ's decisions and actions in judging the great whore Babylon are accurate and holy. It says, "For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." That's what we're talking about in Proverbs 1. "For true and righteous are his judgments." And then verse 3, "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." So Babylon the Great is fallen in one instant. And Jesus put the final nail in the coffin of Babylon the Great. And he's appeared with all of his splendor and all of his glory to put that final nail in of that evil empire, Babylon the Great, which has so impacted us today. So all of heaven, angels, saints, Old Testament saints, Christians, martyrs, erupt with hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. That's what it means. Now look at verse 4. "The 24 elders, the four beasts, the cherubim angels, fell down and worshiped God on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." Look at verse 6. "And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." That's the sound of a huge crowd of trillions of individuals. And as he says, "as the voice of many waters," it's like the crashing sound of the waves on the shore. "And as the voice of mighty thunderings," the loud peals of thunder. What are they saying? Hallelujah. There it is again. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The God that's all powerful wins. God wins. Jesus wins. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying is what we'll be saying in heaven. "Let us," verse 7, "be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready." So it's like, here it is. Hey, here it is. Finally, here's the marriage of the Lamb. And the wife, that's us, that's the church, hath made herself ready. So Christians from all parts of the world, the universe, the earth, throughout all the ages have prepared themselves for this time. Hopefully, we've read through the rest of the story in Revelation. Chapter 21 gives us a view of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, keep in mind this. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, you're going to be observing this from heaven. Are you with me? You will be part of the Hallelujah Course. You've prepared yourself for the rapture, and you've prepared yourself for the judgment of Christ. Look at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed. This is us. We're arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I mean, we're given fine linen to wear, which speaks of a holy, godly, pure lifestyle. And verse 9, and he said unto me, write. Hey, write this down, John. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Question for you. You ever come to the day before a party celebration? Nice dinner, wedding reception, whatever. And you realize all your friends are going to this party, and you're not. Why? Well, you weren't invited. And so you got a lot of anguish. You ever been there? You ever been there? Everybody's invited to the birthday party or celebration, and you weren't. And you go through all kinds of feelings, bitterness. Now, days later, after the special event, somebody comes to you and says, hey, we missed you. Where were you? You're thinking, oh, you bric-a-bracka, loma-locka. I mean, you're... and then they say this, we sent you an invitation. And you know, after going through all your unopened mail, you find it. And it's too late. And you were invited, you were called, but you didn't pay attention. Like the simple one in Proverbs 1. Now, the event we're talking about in these verses is the most important wedding feast of all time. And the call or the invitation is the message from Jesus Christ. Watch this, that you have been given. It's the invitation to become His bride by placing your faith and trust in Him. Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And the wedding feast is for us. It's for you and me who are part of the bride of Christ. Matthew 22. Now, I keep looking. I keep fixating on one word here in verse 9. This one word really intrigues me. It's just me. It's the word right. It's like, write this down. Right. It's like the angel messenger says, John. Yeah? Write this down, John. Quit staring. Shut your mouth. Quit gawking. Quit dreaming. Write. So what does he do? Look at verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. He's falling at his feet to worship an angel? What does the angel do? Notice, he said unto me, see thou do it not. It's like, no, John, stop it. I'm only a message bearer. I'm only an angel. You don't worship angels, buddy. Then he says, I'm thy fellow servant. It's like, I'm like you. I'm on your team. We're both fellow servants of Jesus. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So he's worship God. Worship God. Hey, John, show your allegiance to God. Fall prostrate on your face before God. So, John, don't get overwhelmed by an angel. Get overwhelmed by Jesus. Now, the angel makes a powerful statement, one worth, really, a whole hour or two of preaching. I just comment on it. It's like, John, here's how you worship God. Look at it. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's that mean? The focus of all the prophecies, John, given in the scriptures is Jesus. He's the spirit of prophecy. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's not, John, it's not all about timelines. It's not only all about how many toes on the statue depicting the various nations. It's not whether the USA is included in prophecy. It's not all about precursors to the second coming. Oh, did you hear this? Did you watch the news today? That means Jesus is coming. Hey, it's not all about those precursors. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about whether the Antichrist is alive today. It's not about whether the two heavenly witnesses, Elijah and, or Elijah and Enoch, or Moses and Enoch, are alive right now. Hey, Pastor, you think if they were alive, can we have them come preach for us? Sure. It's like, hey, the whole purpose and focus of prophecy is Jesus, John. He's the central figure in all of your prophecies. So keep Christ at the very center. Now, here we go, folks. We come to the great climax of it all. All of history culminates in this event. You think about it. What have we seen? We've seen judgment, judgment, worship, worship, judgment, worship, judgment. And at the pouring out of the last bowl of judgment on the earth, what do we see? We see God completely decimating the Babylon the Great, destroying that one world government, destroying that one world economy, that one world religion, destroying her hatred for Christians, devastating her because of her murdering and massacring God's people. And what do we see? We see the Lamb, Jesus, and all of His glory and all of His judgment, judgment, judgment. Can you picture the angels, by the way? This is just my opinion. It's not necessarily scriptural here. Can you picture the angels in heaven leaning over the banisters of heaven and saying, is it now? Jesus? Lord, now? Can you picture all the martyrs that martyred for Christ? Is it now? Picture all those unborn babies that were taken from their mother's womb. Is it now? Is it now? The Old Testament saints. And then finally Jesus said, yes, it is now. Here's that final marriage feast celebrating the marriage of Christ to the church. Here it is, celebrating the marriage of all throughout the ages who put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I'm thinking, glory, here we are. It's the pinnacle. This is the climax. This is the high point. This is the apex. This is the culmination of all of history right now. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So all of a sudden, heaven opens and boom. He's here. Now, Jesus talked about this. We studied it in Matthew 24, verse 30. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. May I just say this? The real Christ, not the Antichrist, we saw in Revelation 6:2, he was riding on a white horse, but he's all about deceit. Here's the real deal. And you see Christ in four names. Look at it, verse 11. First of all, he's called faithful and true. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. It means Jesus is dependable. He keeps his word. He always tells the truth. He's perfect. He has perfect motives, perfect actions without any malice or sinfulness. And he's not riding in with unfaithfulness. He's not riding in with deceit as the Antichrist. It says, and in righteousness, watch this, he doth judge and make war. So the world has finally crossed the line of his love and mercy. He's a God of love, yes. But greater than that, he's the God of holiness. A God of righteousness, a God of judgment and wrath. He's motivated by righteousness. He has a hatred for sin. And he, the Lord Jesus, has a desire for the purity and holiness of his people. Now look at verse 11 again. In righteousness, that's his position, in holiness and justice, righteousness, he doth judge. Here's Jesus as a judge. That means he's issuing a decree. And then he makes war. That means Jesus is he's not going to mess around. He's going to do battle. He judges and makes war. By the way, to judge, he judges and makes war. These are verbs. You with me? They're present tense verbs, which implies activity that already right now is in process. Activities that's permanent. They refer to habitual activity of Jesus and not just a one-time event here. Psalm 45, listen to this. It says in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most high, mighty, with thy glory and majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach these terrible or awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. By the way, here we are. The great battle. Coming to the battle of Armageddon. You ever wonder what kind of weapons are going to be used in that battle? Well, I'm not sure. I think there could be nuclear. And if we had time to go down that trail, maybe we would. I know there'll be horses. You know, we can go on and on from the enemy. But what kind of weapons does our Lord have? Well, let's just to start with a few. Try 100-pound hailstones. Boom. How about stars falling from the sky? And how about flooding the world with liquid fire and brimstone? How about major earthquakes? How about removing mountains, causing islands to disappear? There's a weapon. How about try turning all the waters to blood? That's what's going on at this time. And Jesus has the ability to discomfort or to unnerve and confuse the enemy so that they turn and start killing each other. Just to name a few of his weapons. So his first name is Faithful and True. Now, go to verse 12. This is an unknown name. His eyes were as a flame of fire that shows penetrating knowledge, discernment. On his head were many crowns. That speaks of full authority. Many crowns, because one writer says all royalty truly belongs to him. Authority over tribes and languages and nations. That means Jesus is all-knowing and all-powerful and omniscient and omnipotent. And it, notice it says he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. But what's that name? I don't know. It says no man knew. Ready? Let's go to the third name. He's called the Word of God. Look at verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood. So his outer garment, his clothing, his cloak, is dipped in blood. Now the word dipped in the Greek language is a word which is like putting your hand in a bowl of blood all the way in, bringing it out. It's like almost like being baptized with blood, drenched by blood. Now keep in mind, this is what's happening. The plains of Megiddo, Battle of Armageddon, all the nations have converged on Israel here. There's blood as high as a horse's bridle. We've looked at that already. By the way, turn to Isaiah 63. Keep your finger here in Revelation 19. Look at Isaiah 63. And here again in Revelation, here's Jesus on his white steed, high stepping in the blood of the mockers, the scorners. His garments covered in the blood of his enemies. His garments covered with the blood of those who killed Christians. The blood of those who took the mark of the beast. The blood of all who have sworn allegiance to the Antichrist, the false prophet. And I want you to look at this passage. You know when this was written? 2,700 years ago by Isaiah. Look what it says, verse 1, Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Edom is a city, is an area, but it's symbolic of the enemies of God. And Bozrah is a city, but the root word has to do with cutting off of grape clusters. And it relates to the wine press in which juice comes out. It's symbolic of the blood that's spilled in judgment. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore, why art thou red in thine apparel? It's like, hey, Jesus, why is your apparel, your vesture red? And at thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Look at verse 6. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Wow. If Jesus were to come and the rapture were to occur today and go through the tribulation, this is like 2,700 years ago prophesied, and here it is. It's happening. It will happen. Now, back to Revelation 19, verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Does that ring a bell? John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the, what? Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You go down to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. His name is called the Word of God. So interesting that in the beginning, Jesus spoke the earth into existence. Genesis 1. Now, at the very end, Jesus speaks the earth into destruction. His Word. The power of His spoken Word. Now, we've talked about this already, but realize this. All it took was for Jesus to speak the word, and it happened. Now, I'll take a rabbit trail here. No sliding into the second coming. You know, little by little, the God's kingdom's coming. World is getting better, a little at a time. That's what you call the post-millennialist or the reconstructionist. Now, we looked in our study of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:29. It says, immediately, that's at once after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened and on. So it happens immediately. Now, so we're not in the kingdom now. That kingdom that Christ will set up. Now, the fourth name, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see a picture right now of the plains of Megiddo. And many have said that this is the best place in the world for a battle. Napoleon said that. Others have fought there. Much blood has been shed on these plains. But verse 14 of Revelation 19 says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hey, that's us, folks. That's all the Old Testament saints. That's the church. Those who came to Christ during the tribulation period were martyred. This is us. We're following Christ on white horses, white linen. And verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations. A sharp sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus that he would attack. He would strike a blow against the nations. How's that? With that two-edged sword of the Lord, the Word of God that comes out of His mouth. It says, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, listen, that word rule with a rod of iron is actually is a shepherd's term. You know, we years ago studied Psalm 23. We talked about rebellious sheep, rebellious lambs. Remember what the shepherd does to them? He'll break their leg. And then carry them. All right? That's the thought here. Like a shepherd. He's a punishing shepherd here. Psalm 2, verse 9. It's actually a paraphrase of that. Verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know what? When you see Jesus here, he's no little effeminate, kind of namby-pamby, milquetoast savior of the world. You go to shake hands, he just kind of offers his limp hand, and, you know, and yeah, just everybody just loves to hug him, and, you know. There was a time for that. The children would come. Not now. Not here. He was Savior then and now. But someday he will be judge. All right? Now look at the second picture here. It says in verse 19, Revelation 19, we're looking, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Well, that's a reference to the horrific, the gruesome bloodbath that's going to be happening on the plains of Megiddo. You see this picture of a person stomping out the grapes, and that juice goes down another funnel and the purified process. But that's, you know, different parts of the world, that's what they do, is they step on those things. You get a bunch of people in that whole vat, and they're smashing, they're treading the wine press. And so this battle is the battle to end all battles of God against all kings and the warriors of the 10 nations of the world. By the way, do you know this is where we got the song, Battle Hymn of the Republic? You realize that? Our men shared this yesterday in our men's prayer. It says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. That's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His truth is marching on. So what are the two things that characterize the way God now, Jesus now, is attacking the nations? I would ask you first, why is he attacking these nations? Why is this going on? Is he such a horrible, mean Savior and just a God, and there's no grace, and he's reverted back to law? And is that right? Well, you think of this. You think of the fact that for years, professors, I want to call them bottle glass, wide-bottom professors, in the institutions of America have ridiculed and mocked the Word of God. They made fun of Christians. You think of the fact that the nations of the earth have murdered. It's going on right now. Millions, or right now, thousands of Christians being massacred. Not to mention the murdering of the unborn. And think of the fact that this Babylon the Great has kicked God out of the schools, and prayer and the Word of God out of the schools. And you think of the fact that those who have been martyred for Christ are right now under the altar in heaven crying out for God to avenge their blood. I think of the fact that the beast, Satan, has stolen many of our youth through the years through immorality and drugs. He's destroyed the biblical family values that for centuries have held our families together and strengthened the core of this nation. I would just say it's because of the Lord's mercies that we haven't been destroyed. Great is his faithfulness. You remember that God literally emptied the temple in heaven? We saw that. To prevent everyone from seeing his wrath unfold. Remember that? So now, the temple in heaven is not closed. But we're with him. He's unleashing all of the fierceness, that word is used there. That means intense anger, violent, passionate fury. The fierceness and wrath, that's anger intensified. Anger with a target. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the God that rules all things. Omnipotent God. So I would say to the kings, the rulers, the late night clowns, you see on television, the anti-God professors, the murderers of the innocent, you are marked men. And look at you with that mark of the beast that you willingly tout. Oh yeah, you're marked. And God is all powerful, and you are messing with fire, and you with your little smug smiles, and your smirks as young men and women dare to write about and talk about God in your class. You're marked. And you one day will meet up with an almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see him right now, the Lord Jesus Christ, sort of like a crouched lion, ready to attack an unwary animal. I think he's like a cat that's been stalking an unaware mouse. He's like a huge nuclear bomb that's about to sink your agnostic and atheistic little godless ship. Boom! Look at verse 16. This will be the last verse we look at. And he hath on his vesture, I want you to read the last thing with me. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, chapter 17, verse 14. They shall make war with the Lamb and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's Jesus that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, culturally speaking, the king would naturally have his name, title, written on a sign or a banner that hung over the mantle at the place of his thigh. And one writer said that the reason is that everybody could see it. It was on, and some say it was on the part of the robe that covered his thigh. Some people say, aha, right there's tattoos on Jesus. I don't think that's a cultural thing here. It meant written on a banner, hung over a place where his robe covered his thigh. Next week, we're going to look at verse 17. Look at it. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, oh my, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven. These are big vultures. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. I mean, you picture the plains of Megiddo with all the blood and the body and the skulls. The carnage. Come on, birds, have a feast. That they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So, what's the so what here? What's the application? Well, here it is. There is a line. Okay? You with me? There is a line you cross. This nation, I believe, has crossed the line. This world has crossed the line. But you also know there's hope. There's hope right now. Proverbs 1:33, whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The thought is you can turn to Christ now. You don't have to be low intelligent, stupid spiritually. You can turn to Christ now. You can internalize the truths that we're looking at in the Word of God now. You can be saved now. You don't have to continue on as a scorner. You don't have to. You don't have to continue to say no to God or saying there's no God. You can start to see things from God's point of view. You can start today practically applying the Word of God to your life. You can commit your heart and life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The next so what would be Jesus is Savior now and judge later. Come to Him as Savior today. If not, you'll meet Him as judge someday. And I believe 2 Thessalonians teaches that you'll not have another chance. Now, only those, there'll be people saved during the tribulation period, but these are people who never heard. Right? You've heard. And we must be ready. Last question that I think is stirring in my heart. You know this. I've said this for the last several weeks. How will our friends and neighbors hear the good news of Jesus Christ? How are they going to hear? Especially if we're tight-lipped. We drive to our house and we have our nice little garage door opener and zzz, into our little cubby hole, little rabbit hole. Zzz, down comes the garage door. You're in there, you're praying for the lost to be saved. Oh, God, save the lost. And next time you go out and there goes the garage door, you go to work. Not a word. You're surrounded with people that need Christ. your neighbors are all over the place. They're out working on the yard. Look across the street. He's raking the leaves off his lawn. Look next door. They're out trimming some of the hedges. And look over here. He's fixing repairing a fence. And oh, then you go to lunch or something. Look, you've got a waiter or a waitress. And oh, a gospel tract would be great. Give them and tell them about Jesus. You go to work and fellow workers have watched you and they just know something's different about you. You must be a good Mormon. You must be a good Jehovah's Witness. Must be a great cultist or a great Catholic. You're just a really good guy. And they die and go to hell thinking you're a great guy. This is what's stirring in my heart. Folks, we got to take this serious. And we're going to see revival come to a nation. There must be revival that starts with us. And we decide we're going to live in light of the imminent return of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Dear God, I need this. Thank you for the way that you beat me up this week about this. Lord, I pray that I would be the kind of witness that you want me to be. Lord God, in this audience and those watching online, there'd be four types of people. There'd be the wise, the simple, the scorners, and the fools. Oh, dear God, if we've got young people in this church that are scorning, snubbing parents, running, threatening, dear God, right now, get hold of their hearts. We got moms and dads who simply tolerate church and tolerate Jesus. Oh, dear God, open their hearts. Open our hearts as a congregation to you and help us to live in light of the imminent return of you, Lord Jesus. Help us to make sure our linens are clean.